Psalm 19. The heavens proclaim the glory of God, displaying the magnificence of God's creation. Day unto day takes up the story, night unto night makes known the message. Without a word, without a sound, without a voice being heard, their announcement goes out throughout all the earth, their proclamation to the utmost bounds of the world. In the heavens, God has set a tent for the sun. It comes forth like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, like an athlete eager to run the course. It rises in one extremity of the heavens, and its course runs to the other. Nothing escapes its burning heat. God's law is perfect. It revives the soul. God's decrees are sure. They make wise the simple. God's precepts are right. They delight the heart. God's commandment is clear. It enlightens the eyes. The awe inspired by God is pure and enduring. God's judgments are true and all of them just. More precious are they than gold, than the finest gold. Sweeter are they than honey dripping from a comb. Your servant is enlightened by them. In keeping them, there is great reward. And then in brackets, for reasons that I'm sure are obvious, as we hear Jesus praying, who is so sensitive as to observe hidden sins? Forgive me mine, O my God. Keep my pride in check. Break its grip upon me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of grave sin. The psalmist can pray it. We can pray it. Jesus is there with us as we pray it. And the psalm continues, let the words of my mouth and the reflections of my heart be acceptable to you, O God, my rock. So in the opening half of that psalm, the psalmist is contemplating the heavens and listening to their silent message. Nature is inviting us to join in its cosmic hymn of praise. Paul quotes this psalm to speak of the wonderful way in which the gospel message is penetrating, is spreading the knowledge of God's redeeming love throughout the world. In Romans 10, Paul writes, have they not heard? Indeed they have, and then he quotes this psalm, for their announcement goes out throughout all the earth, their proclamation to the utmost bounds of the world, applying what the psalmist is talking about, the heavens, of course, Paul applies it to the spreading of the gospel. The psalmist then focuses on the sun. Like a bridegroom after a night of love, the sun comes forth to run its course with joy. And we're invited to run our course, like the sun, with joy. Jesus is the bridegroom, warming our hearts with his love. Quoting from Luke, by the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us. And John, the true light which enlightens everyone. The sun enlightens everyone. Jesus enlightens everyone. Was coming into the world. And then in the second half of the psalm, to complement the message of the heavens, God gives us the clear instructions of the Torah, the way, to guide us to the course we are to run with joy and love. Jesus loved to do his Father's will, and he urged us to share this same love with him. And God's will for the Jewish people is particularly focused on the Torah. I put those verses on, who is so sensitive as to observe hidden sins? Forgive me mine, O my God. Well, only God can educate us and refine our conscience so that we become more sensitive to the inadvertent ways in which we fail to do God's will. So we can surely pray verse 12. Only God can scrutinize the hidden depths of our psyche and awaken us to the subtle ways in which we distort our lives and the lives of others by our misdirected desires and impure intentions. Only God can liberate us from our pride and folly and slavery to willful sin. And so we plead with God to deliver us from all that deafens us to God's voice and all that hardens our hearts against following God's will. We know that Jesus was innocent of sin, so those verses Jesus can't really pray. We need to pray it, and we need to have Jesus by our side as we pray it, for we are called to let Christ live in us and share with us his innocence. We are to, as Jesus says, be perfect as your Father is perfect. That's a bit of a tricky word in English because it can be distorted. What's perfect is teleos. It's the goal that we're aiming at. Well, if we're aiming on the goal there, any other direction is not going to work. So be perfect, as your Father says. God's perfection, which Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 5, is a perfection of love. Letting his Son shine on the good and then not good and so on. That's the perfection of God. Well, we've got to make that our perfection to our goal, the direction of our life. The Spirit will purify our minds and hearts till we can say with St. Paul, I hope we can all say it one day, I live, no longer I. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, loving me and giving himself. I mustn't delay on this, but most Bibles translate that differently. They say, and the life I now live in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God. That's not an impossible translation, because all the Greek has is faith, Son of God, in the genitive case, just two nouns. There's no preposition in, from, with, or anything. So the kind of faith Paul's talking about is faith related to Jesus. I suggest, and I'm doing more than suggesting, what Paul is talking about is not my faith in Jesus, it's his faith in God granted to me as a gift. I share his Spirit, his love, his Father, his hope, his faith. So it's his faith in me that Paul's talking about here. And that's what he lives from, this sharing in the faith of Jesus, loving me and giving himself for me. Would you please pray this psalm with Jesus? Now we pray Psalm 20. The king is pleading for victory. In time of trouble, may God respond to your plea. May the God of Jacob protect you. From the sanctuary, may God send you help, giving you support from Zion. May God recall your many offerings and look with favor upon your sacrifices. This is the community praying for the king. May God grant you the desires of your heart and fulfill every one of your plans. May we shout for joy over your deliverance. May we raise our standards in triumph. And then from the temple, the priest gives this oracle in response to that prayer. God will fulfill all your petitions. And then back to the community. Now I know that God's anointed will be victorious. The Holy One will grant him deliverance, giving strength to his victorious right arm. Some boast of chariots and horses. We invoke God. They will waver and fall, but we will stand firm. Give victory to the King, O God. Answer us when we cry out to you. So my comment, it would appear that Jerusalem is under siege. Those living in the city have assembled in the temple to plead with God to come to the aid of the king and his army. Praying this psalm with Jesus, we're reminded of the immense sadness that filled his heart when he saw the destruction towards which his city was hurtling. He cried, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," also imagined under siege, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? But you refused. So be it. Your house, temple, will be left to you. Recognize your opportunity. You did not recognize your opportunity when God offered it. In another scene in Luke chapter 14, 19, as Jesus, we're told, came in sight of the city, he shed tears over it and said, "If only you'd understood the message of peace. But alas, it's hidden from your eyes. Yes, a time is coming when your enemies will raise fortifications all around you, when they will encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you and your children inside your walls to the ground. They leave not one stone standing on another within you, and all because you did not recognize your opportunity when God offered it." And while we're on retreat, of course, we're thinking of the opportunity that God is providing for each of us to welcome. The author of the letter to the Hebrews reminds us, Jesus' power to save is utterly certain, since he is living forever to intercede for all who come to God through him. And we can imagine him praying this psalm with us, praying for victory, not over enemies and a wall encircling us, but over whatever it is that's stopping us live to the full. As we pray with the psalmist for people and places that are suffering times of trouble, Jesus is praying with us. Verse 3 of the psalm read, "May God recall your many offerings and look with favour on your sacrifices." Paul reminds us in Romans 12, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, your decisions, your choices, your work, your agenda, the way we spend our day and our night, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship." And the prayer on verse 4, "May God grant you the desire of your heart and fulfill every one of your plans." To sacrifice, if you're familiar with Latin, the first part, S-A-C-R, that's sacred, and facere, sacrifice, to make holy, to make sacred, to put something in the realm of the sacred. So it means to make holy. It's God who makes holy by drawing us into the realm of the sacred. Our part is to be sensitive to this gravity of grace that's drawing us and to yield to it, such that our plans are only to allow God's will to be achieved through us. Jeremiah chapter 29, right at the end, the city's been destroyed. The king and the nobles and everybody have been taken into exile in Babylon. And here's Jeremiah writing from Jerusalem to the exiles, trying to get them to stop rumbling and settle there and make peace and live as good citizens, and then trust that when they're ready, God will take them home. But don't fight against what's going on. And he says to them, look, God says through Jeremiah, "Surely I know the plans I have for you, plans for your welfare, not for harm, to give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me," says Yahweh. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, says Yahweh, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The desire of Jesus' heart is to be in the Father's presence. John 17. God granted him this forever in the resurrection. Jesus' desire is also for us. He prays, as you, Father, are in me, and I'm in you, may they also be in us. Let us pray for this, that everyone will yield to Jesus as he draws us to himself and so to communion with God. And as we pray this psalm with Jesus, he encourages us to get in touch with the deepest desires of our hearts. Listen to Jesus praying to his Father to grant these desires, now John 17, so that the love with which you, Father, have loved me, that love may be in them and I in them. And that oracle that comes in the middle of that communal prayer from the sanctuary, God will fulfill all your petitions. And we're meant to believe that. Ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will open. This is an oracle assuring us of God's response to our prayer. Didn't Jesus say, and I've just quoted it, and he also said, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. And he also says, I will do whatever you ask in my name. God does not override human freedom, so we may not see God's response, but we must believe that God is responding with love. It's for us to trust and to join our love to that of Jesus, remembering, as Paul says, that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's pray this psalm now with Jesus. Following Psalm 21 goes with this. That's a prayer for victory. Psalm 21 is a gratitude for the victory granted. O God, the King rejoices in your power. He celebrates your victory. You have given him his heart's desire. You haven't refused his prayer. You came to meet him, blessing him with success. You've placed on his head a golden crown. He asked you for life and you gave it to him, length of days, forever and ever. His glory is great, thanks to your aid. You have bestowed on him honour and majesty. You pour out an abundance of blessings upon him. You have filled him with joy in your presence. The king trusts in God, in Yahweh, in the God of Moses, the God of the Exodus. The king trusts in God. Through the kindness of the Most High, he shall not waver. Rise up, O God, in your power. To the sound of instruments, we will sing to your mighty love. There's quite a few verses in the middle of that song of gratitude, from verse 8 right through to verse 12. They're omitted in the church's liturgy, so I haven't left them out. The church has, therefore I have. Jesus, you make your own opinion, but the church seems to think that Jesus couldn't pray them, and neither should we. We're to oppose evil in ourselves and in others, but Jesus taught us to distinguish between the sin and the sinner, and he insisted on a very different attitude to one's enemies. I'll just read these verses that are part of the joy of the community at the victory of the king. But could we pray them? It reads, "Your left hand, God, will deal with your enemies. Your right hand will deal with your foes. You will make them like a fiery furnace. When suddenly you appear, O God, God's anger will devour them. The fire will consume them. Destroy their offspring from the earth, their children from among the human race. All they do is plan evil against you. They devise intrigues, but they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will pick them off with your bows." I can't help thinking that the psalm is easier to pray and more beautiful if we don't include those verses. That's all I'm suggesting. In this case, the church suggests it. So let's look at verse 1 and 2. "O God, the king rejoices in your power," etc. In Psalm 20, the people prayed that God would give victory to the king. Here, they thank God for the answering their prayer. It's God's power, they admit that. It's God's power that has brought victory. It's God who has granted the king his heart's desire. Let us join Jesus in giving thanks for God's abundant blessings. The psalmist says he asked you for life and you gave it to him. We thank God first of all for Jesus, for his life here on earth, and for the life he now enjoys in the eternal embrace of the Father. Paul, with great joy, writes in chapter 6 of Romans, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again." And in the book of Revelation, which has the most powerful, I don't know what to call, description of the risen Christ, which you can't imagine, of course, or draw. The risen body is beyond all our comprehension. It's nothing like this one, anyhow. So he has this picture of the risen Christ, and it includes words coming like a sword from the mouth of the risen. "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever." We thank God for the life we enjoy because of our communion with Jesus. The Father, says John, Jesus in John's Gospel, "the Father who is the source of life has made the Son the source of life." God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has eternal life. Now, eternal is not the same as everlasting. Everlasting is a time word. Eternal means not related to time. nothing to do with time or space. It's communion with God, which transcends now or tomorrow. That's the life that the rich young man prayed for, this present experience of communion with God. His glory is great, says the psalmist. You've bestowed on him, that's the king, honour and majesty. As we pray this psalm, we thank God for the beauty radiating on the face and in the heart of Jesus. Father, pray Jesus, glorify me in your own presence. And God answered that prayer. And Hebrews says, we see Jesus now crowned with glory and honour because of how he submitted to death, the way he submitted to this dreadful, sinful imposition of murder. But it didn't change Jesus. He kept loving, kept revealing God. We thank God because, as Paul says to the Romans, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. This Spirit of love purifies us and transforms us till we can say with Paul, I live, no longer I, the ego, no longer. It's Christ who lives in me. And we thank God for sharing Jesus' beauty with us and for choosing us to reveal Jesus' beauty to others. 2 Corinthians, it's God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And again, out of that psalm, the psalmist says, you have filled him with joy in your presence. We thank God for the joy Jesus experiences and for our sharing in his joy. I've said these things, says Jesus at the Last Supper, I've said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy be complete. You have pain now, but I'll see you again, promised Jesus, and your hearts will rejoice, and that joy no one can take from you. I'm coming to you, Father, and I'll speak these things to share my joy with them to the full. Famous Nietzsche is said to have said, I presume it's true, that if Christians only looked happier, he might believe them, their faith. But if our faith makes us like a lemon, wrinkled without and bitter within, and more tight and unrelating, then get a life. Leave the cage and fly, because Christianity is supposed to be bring joy. The king, says the psalmist, trusts in God. This is the central verse of the psalm. The king can remain steadfast because of God's fidelity to God's kindness, God's covenant love. In the company of the risen Jesus, we can pray this psalm, reflecting on God's fidelity that reaches beyond death. Jesus, Last Supper, in my Father's house there are many dwellings. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. And I'll take you to myself. That's the moment of our death, of course. I'll take you to myself so that where I am, you may be too. Paul writes, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Now, he says, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I'll know fully, even as I have been fully known. Beloved, writes John in his first letter to the community, to us, beloved, we're God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when he is revealed, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. Let's pray this Psalm 21 with Jesus. Thank you. Now I come to a psalm which may be, well, certainly among those we know best. It's Psalm 22. You're probably used to calling it Psalm 21, because as you know, the Greek is one behind the Hebrew. But in your Bible you'll find it as Psalm 22. The opening words of this psalm are placed by Matthew, by Luke, Mark, followed by Matthew, it's not in John or Luke, on the lips of Jesus as he's dying. In other words, they are watching at a distance, and the whole terror and wonder of all of that, they found when they reflected on Jesus dying and the way he died, that this song that is part of their inheritance, Psalm 22, was the best way to enter into it. It's not perfect, of course. No words can be. But they saw it as the way to really enter into the mystery of Jesus dying on the cross. So, of course, we'll be doing that now, as you've often done it. And these are the opening words placed on Jesus' lips in Mark and Matthew. My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? And now the psalm goes on. It won't all apply to Jesus, but it gets the mood of it. How far, says the psalmist, from saving me these words I groan. I call all day, my God, and you don't answer. All night long I call, and I cannot rest. You dwell in the holy temple, you, the praise of Israel. In you our ancestors trusted, they trusted, and you rescued them. To you they cried and they escaped. They trusted in you and never in vain. But here am I, worm more than human, scorned and despised. All who see me deride me. They toss their heads and sneer. He relied on God. Well, let God save him. Let God come to him, to his aid, if God loves him that much. But it was you, praise the psalmist. And maybe you can imagine Jesus praying this on the cross, quietly to himself. It's you who took me from the womb. You entrusted me to my mother's breasts. Placed on your lap from my birth, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Hebrew, Eli Atta. My God, you. Some of these simpler languages are very Eli Atta. You, my God, you. I'll come back to that. Come close to me. Trouble is near, and I've no one to help me. A pack of bulls encircle me. Fierce bulls of Bashan close in on me. For me, they open wide their jaws like ravenous, roaring lions. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within my breast. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaw. And this most profound, frightening thing, you, says the psalmist to God, you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs hunt me. A gang of villains closes me in. They tear at my hands and feet, determined to take my life. I can count all my bones. They glare at me and gloat. They divide up my clothes and cast lots for my robe. But you, O God, do not leave me. O my strength, come quickly to my aid. Rescue me from the sword, my life from the mauling of the dogs. Save me from the lion's paws, from the horns of the wild bulls. Do that, and I will praise your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. That's the first half of the psalm, which takes us right down to the depths. The cry of the psalmist is answered only by God's silence. Notice the repetition of my God, my God. Though the feeling is of being forsaken, a trusting intimacy persists. And then he remembers the ancestors. It's a bit of a glowing look at it, but anyhow, he does remember, and he says, our ancestors trusted, and you rewarded them. You brought them to the promised land. They cried out to you and they escaped from Egypt. So why can't I escape from where I am? They trusted in you and never in vain. We think of God's words to Moses when he appeared to him in the burning bush. He said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them from the Egyptians. So, as our psalmist, whatever his pain is, he remembers that. And God heard their cry. You dwell in the holy temple. You are the praise of Israel. So he's saying, well, so why aren't you listening to my prayer? Here am I, more worm than human, etc. Scorned and despised. We can easily picture Jesus on the cross and all that we know of that. So it is for Jesus. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he wants to, cry out the religious leaders. And then that beautiful, it was you who took me from the womb. You entrusted me to my mother's breasts. That's the mother. Now the father, because in their custom, the child, the father would accept the child place the child on the lap and say, this is my son. Own the child. It was you who took me from the womb. You entrusted me to my mother's breasts. Placed on your lap from my birth, from my mother's womb, you are my God. My God, you. I'm going to make a suggestion, that's all it is. Haven't seen it anywhere in my study, so that makes me a bit doubtful of its value. But I'm wondering whether this is what Jesus actually said and what took them to Psalm 22. And I'll give you my reasons. The Hebrew of this verse 10 is, I've given it already, Eli, El, God, E, my God, Ata, you. Now, something strange happens at the Calvary. You remember when Jesus cries out, one of the bystanders, it's one of the Gospels, they've got different, heard this and said, hey, he's calling on Elijah. Wait, something might happen, you know. Why would a bystander think he was calling on Elijah? Well, if you listen, all I can do is say it and you can hear. Eli Ata is my God, you. Eliyata is Elijah, come. Sound pretty much the same to me. You could easily get them mixed up. But it's only a suggestion. Something must have helped spark the thought of putting those, because the first verse is too long for anyone being crucified to say. You're dying of asphyxiation, you can't get more than one or two words out anyhow. So it's that Jesus wouldn't have said, Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani. He wouldn't have had the lungs left to do it. He may have said, Eli, Ata, recognising God in that, in an ecstasy in a way. Anyhow, the psalm goes on, come close to me, trouble is near, and I have no one to help me. And then he talks about the pack of images, pack of wolves and lion and all this. In his pain, he seems to see God now close, but in the circle of his enemies. Because he goes through us and he says, you, where is God? You're there. You lay me in the dust of death. Dreadful feeling. But God is silent, but more than silent, seems to be on the side of those oppressing him. And we can feel like that too. So. They tear at my hands and my feet. They divide my clothes and cast lots for my robe. These are words used in the description of the crucifixion. It was customary for soldiers to try and get something out of for themselves. They hardly paid anything. So since the person on the cross was typically naked, well, they could take all his clothes, at least his sandals, and share them around. And then the robe is the undergarment. So they got that as well. Don't leave me, says the psalmist. People are mocking the psalmist, who is calling on God but seemingly in vain. He remembers what God did in reply to the cry of the ancestors. He remembers too his own earlier experiences of intimacy with God from the womb and on the lap. Desperate, he describes his situation and he pleads with God, and this is the point, promising that if God listens, he, the psalmist, will acknowledge God in the public assembly. He's bargaining for his life. It's here, we haven't done this yet, but it's here that the psalm takes a sudden turn. The psalm, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now explodes, like no other psalm does, in wave after wave of praise. Clearly, the cry has been heard. Either the psalmist's prayer has been answered, or we're witnessing a profound act of faith in God who always hears the cry of the poor. Knowing God will, it's so sure that God will answer that the psalmist is full of praise. We hear Jesus say, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." We know that God has taken Jesus forever into God's loving embrace. And now comes the second part of the psalm, and it's full of praise like no other psalm is. "Let your praise ring out, you who revere God," the assembly. "Give glory to God, all you children of Jacob. Stand in awe, all you children of Israel, for God did not despise or scorn the condition of this wretch. God's love remained fixed on me. God heard my cry. Yours, O God, is my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before your faithful. The poor eat and are satisfied. Those who seek God utter praise. May they never lose heart." That's the congregation. And now, praise from the nations, the whole world. Verse 27, "All the ends of the earth," not just the temple and the world, "all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to God. All the families of nations will worship God who rules over the nations." And then, extraordinarily, the next verse, "Even the dead are praising God." Now, they had no notion of life after death, just wispy beings down in the underworld. But look, listen to this. "To God indeed shall bow all who go down to the dust. And I too, with all my being, if God preserves me." So even the dead, who do nothing except frighten people, they would. And then another wave of praise, "Future generations, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren," and so it goes on. "My descendants will worship. Future generations will be told about God and will proclaim God's justice to a people yet unborn. Look what God has done." So we pray this psalm, thinking also of ourselves, of our world. We ask Jesus for a share in his faith, his trust, and his love, confident that God does hear the cry of the poor as we renew our faith in God's will. The failure of the authorities to heed God's inspiration meant that Jesus was crucified. His cry didn't mean he was saved from crucifixion. But as the author of the letter to the Hebrews writes, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him out of death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission." Jesus' prayer was heard, for God embraced him from the cross and took him to the goal, the perfection, the goal of all our lives, which is eternal communion with God in the risen life. Would you like to pray now with Jesus this beautiful psalm? Thank you.
"My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? How long have you forsaken me? Who is my God? I call all day, my God, but you do not answer. All my life I call, and I cannot rest. You dwell in the holy temple, you hear the praise of Israel. And you, our ancestors, trusted. They trusted and you rescued them. To you they cried and they escaped. They trusted in you and they were you entrusted me to my mother's breast, placed on the lap from my birth, on my mother's womb, and prayed on the rock. Come close to me, trouble is here, and I have no one to hold me. A pair of oars encircles me, these exhorts of passion closed in on me. For me, the open white gentleness, like rabbits exploring my eyes. I have poured out my water, all my lovers I have shattered. My heart is like wax, melting within my breast. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my heart's distant from my head. You lay down my dust. Dogs hunt me, their gangs of villains close to me. They tear at my hands and feet, determined to take my life. I can count all my bones. They bear at me in the road. They divide up my clothes and cast socks on my clothes.
But you, O God, do not leave me, and my strength come quickly to my aid. Rescue me from the sword, my life from the mourning of the dogs. Save me from lion's jaws, from the horns of the wild bulls, and I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of our congregation, I will praise you.
Let your praise ring out, you who fear God. Give glory to God, all you children of Jacob. Standing all you children of Israel. For God will not despise or scorn the magician of his rich.
You also, God, is my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before your faithful. The poor gift must satisfy. Those who seek God utter praise. May they never lose heart.
All the ends of the earth will remember I have turned to the Lord God. All the vanities of the nations will worship God.
To God and to each other, all to go down to the dust, and I too, with all my being, in God I possess me.
What is said in the church worship, if you do to revelation, would be told of our God, and now that any man is not a justice, it would be wicked and humble. You are what God has done.
And we'll conclude with a piece of music present among us.